Okay, we're getting a difficult passage in Matthew chapter 5. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We covered the Beatitudes last Sunday, and when we got home, Christy said, "You didn't do it fast enough. You went too slow. You need to speed up. We need to cover the whole thing." So, yeah. I always get critiques when I go home after Sunday school class. "You should have done this. Should have done that." And I said, "Okay, you can teach one Sunday." She says, No.
You must be married.
That's what makes it.
We all get
that. Anyway. Huh?
That's how I know.
Where is Joyce today?
Taking a break.
Okay. But we went through the Beatitudes, and there's two places in the Bible where we got Beatitudes. In Matthew, they're more detailed. The Sermon on the Mount's more detailed in Matthew. The Beatitudes that we went through last Sunday shows us a progression of faith, Christianity, that a phase that we go through step by step until we grow deeper in the faith. Each one of them is said blessed, and it also has the meaning of being happy for the people that are in these different kind of conditions. The first one is poor in spirit. That's where we recognize our total depravity, that we are worth nothing without God. And when we recognize our true position, then we have rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. When we realize that we are nothing without God, being poor in spirit, then we start looking around at the world and we start mourning for the rest of those who have not come to faith, those who are lost in the world, both people and nations, organizations, whatever. We look around and see all the evil going on in the world and we mourn over it. But we can be comforted because those who turn to the faith are comforted. And then we look at the meek. It said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek are those who have submitted to the will of God. And we said last Sunday, meek had the meaning of being broken, like a horse is broken, that obeys commands, that we obey the will of God, that we are obedient to His commandments and His statutes, and we are willing to be used by God. And a reward for our meekness is inheriting the earth. And our next step is, after we are used by God, we grow a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we want to find out more about the nature of God. We want to see others find out more about the nature of God and His righteousness. And we were rewarded in that also. That we'll be satisfied. It's just like eating a meal. When you're hungry, you come to a point when you eat so much, you're satisfied. I mean, you're not hungry anymore. And that's what we're told. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we'll be satisfied. And as we take on the nature of God, we become more merciful. And when we receive the mercy from our Heavenly Father, and we want to also give that same kind of mercy to our fellow man, our brothers in faith. And then we become pure in heart. John Wesley said he thought it was possible for everybody to get to a point in their spiritual growth that they would not intentionally sin and go against the will of God. One of the sayings is, moving on to perfection. We all have the capability to be as perfect as we can be in humans, where we do not intentionally sin and we do not intentionally, harm anyone, any of our brothers and sisters in faith. John Wesley believed that we could get to that point. Not that we wouldn't be sinners, but we wouldn't have it in our heart to sin. I mean, just because being humans, we're all in a fallen world, we're all going to sin. So pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not peacekeepers, peacemakers. And peacemakers are those that, for they'll be called sons of God. Peacemakers are the ones that attempt to restore relationship, broken relationships with our Heavenly Father, making peace with our God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. as we become more like Christ, remember, Christ didn't have a bed of roses. He was crucified. He was persecuted from all sides by all people. Even his followers, the people closest to him, left him in his greatest time of need. So if we are true Christians, we need to expect persecution. And we are seeing persecution of the church and of Christians nowadays to probably a greater extent than it has been any time in recent history. Let's see, persecuted. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil things against you falsely on my account. Okay, the kicker is on Christ's account. Just because we are persecuted and suffer, there's no reward in just the mere being persecuted and suffer. It's being persecuted and suffering on the account of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we're trying to do His will. That's where the reward comes in. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So for men persecuted the prophets, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's nothing new that we are being persecuted as Christians, that there's been so many throughout history, we can see in the Bible, who have been persecuted for the faith in the past. Now, a lot of teachers that teach the Beatitudes and the progression from realizing that we are totally deprived, poor in spirit from the beginning until we are persecuted, they say that's just a cycle there. That when we reach that point where we're persecuted, we go back to the poor in spirit again. We just start to cycle over and over again. Not that it's bad to start to cycle over and over again. That's the growth in our faith. You reach different levels in your faith growth. When you have very little knowledge of Christianity, you can realize you're poor in spirit. But you don't realize how poor you are in spirit until you get another level. And you realize the more spiritual you get. Well, for instance, I'm supposed to know a lot about computers. I'm in IT. The more I'm in information technology, the less I know. I mean, I don't know what I don't know to begin with, but the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And it's that way in a lot of jobs. It might be that way in medicine or engineering or whatever. You think you're smart until you learn so much, ooh, there's another level I need to go to. You got to learn, go to the next level and so forth. That's the way it is in Christianity. We think we've got it made until we start growing. And the more we grow, the more we feel like we're deprived. So it's just a cycle going over and over again and being blessed, you know, going through this beatitude cycle here. So that's the way it's taught by a lot of people. That's just a cycle that we're going through to reach the next level in spirituality and getting closer and closer to being, like John Wesley said, moving on to perfection. So that's where we left off last Sunday. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it goes for 3 or 4 pages, depending on your Bible. If you got red letter Bible, practically everything's red for the next few pages. This is a continuous sermon. It's not broken up, even though it's broken up chapters and verses. This is a continuous sermon. So everything that Jesus is saying is applying to that comes before. As we go into verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Now, Jesus is not saying you are to become salt. Jesus says you are salt. Now, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. Now, they may be on a different spiritual levels or whatever, but whatever level they are in moving on to perfection, like John Wesley said, whatever level they are salt to the earth. They are salt. What does salt do? Okay, first of all, we because of our modern culture and society and having plenty and stuff like that, we lose some of the nuance of this. In Jesus' time, salt was a very valuable commodity. Matter of fact, some of the Roman soldiers, sometimes they were paid in salt. They got their salary in salt. Salt was something they could barter. It's like giving somebody gold. You know, you can barter with gold. I'll give you a piece of gold. You give me some food, whatever. Same with salt. Some of the Roman soldiers were paid with salt. It was so valuable. They had salt routes across the world where caravans would take salt from one place to another. If they happened to find a salt mine somewhere, that became a boom town. It's like finding a gold mine or a silver mine nowadays. Or more current, oil field. You know, if you find an oil field, everybody flocks there. Same with salt in Jesus' time. Salt was a valuable commodity. It was something that was... That's where we get the phrase. I'm sure everybody's heard the phrase, worth his salt. Goes all the way back to these times. The value of salt, worth your salt. That phrase reaches all back to the Roman legions, where a soldier was worth his salt, worth the pay he was receiving. So Jesus says, you are salt. You are valuable to the kingdom of heaven. You are salt. All my followers are salt to the world. What does salt do?
Preserves.
Salt preserves things from corruption. We as Christians are supposed to keep the world from being a corrupt place. It preserves. It preserved meat. It was valuable because they didn't have refrigeration. They could salt cure things and preserve meat.
Makes things better too.
It gives flavor. Anybody that cooks and don't put any salt in their food, it tastes so bland, don't it? Christians are supposed to give flavor to life. Can you imagine a world without Christianity? What would we be missing? We'd be missing schools. We'd be missing education. We'd be missing hospitals. We'd be missing all kinds of charities. Christians give flavor to the world. How many hospitals that can you point to that was established by an atheist? Or atheistic charity? Or atheistic school? There's a lot of them now, but they grew that way. It wasn't established that way. Christians give flavor to life. We give flavor to culture. We give flavor to society. Because we are, not supposed to be, we are salt. If you are not salty, you're not a Christian. If you're not giving flavor. What else does salt do? It creates thirst. You ever drink something, you eat something that's too salty? If you ever eat or drink something that's salty, you want to drink water. Life-giving water. Christians are supposed to create thirst also as salt. We are supposed to create thirst for righteousness, thirst for knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thirst for closeness to the Father. We are supposed to make people thirsty. A little bit of flavor is good. A whole lot of flavor makes people thirsty.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
You know, Lot and his wife was going somewhere, and he told his wife not to look back. And then she did, and she took a little salt. She must have been a speed or something.
She disobeyed.
I don't know what to say about that, James. You're right. She turned into a pillow of salt for disobeying God. So instead of a child of God, he made her a pillow of salt that had a different kind of value, I guess. So Salt's valuable. We are salt. We are supposed to preserve. We're supposed to create thirst. And we're supposed to add flavor to life.
Then you get a doctor that says, don't eat no salt.
Different kind of salt. But it says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You're either salt or you're not salt. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. So if we are not preserving, flavoring, and creating thirst, then we don't have, we're not salty anymore. We're worthless to God. Okay, next verse. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the first thing that God created in Genesis? Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Genesis. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The first thing. First thing in creation story is light. Now, Beverly sent out an email here a couple, 3 days ago. She sent it to you, Dave? Okay. You're just sitting there and looked like, she didn't send it to me. Beverly sent out an email a couple, 3 days ago. That was great. I mean, I was planning on talking about light, but her email laid out several other things to think about, too. If we look in the book of John, chapter 3, and I've referred to this several times before, John 3:16 and verses following, John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen, and that his deeds have been wrought in God. One of the things that is often, and sometimes it's the first challenge to Christianity, when you talk to somebody who is not a Christian, often the first thing out of their mouth is, if there's really a God, why is so much evil in the world? That is one of the first things that comes as a challenge to us Christians. And taking the metaphor of light, it's easy to argue that case. My perception is that percentage of people who are Christians are reducing now. It's a lot of people are falling away from the faith, and we can see the results of that. There's so much evil in the world. We've got homosexuality, we've got abortion, we've got murders, we've got all kind of terrible things in the world. And the argument is, if there's really a God, he wouldn't let all that happen. How do we counter that? How do we argue that case? One of the ways to argue the case is light. You know, when you flip off the light, you get darkness. Okay? That is turning the light off. The absence of light gives us darkness. Can you turn darkness on and off? No, you can't turn darkness on and off. You can turn light off on and off. But you can't turn darkness on and off. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of God. that proves there is a God. There proves there's a loving God. When you have an absence of that love, that absence of that guidance, man's left to his own devices and you have evil. That's why there's evil in the world, not because there's not a God, because there's evil in the world because we say we don't want a God. We turn out the light. Just like in John 3:19, men love darkness. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, the way they want to do it, and they don't want anybody to tell them the difference. They don't want God. Therefore, we have evil in the world because we turn the light out. Now, the email that Bev sent out had another example in there, which is good. You can't turn cold on and off. Same principle. There's, in scientific principle, there's an absolute zero. It gets so cold and it can't get any colder. Absolute zero. It's as cold as it can get. So, just like darkness, you either have darkness or you turn the light on. You have cold or you turn the heat on. The absence of heat is cold. The way a refrigerator works is you take the heat out of that. You don't make cold, you take the heat out. Look like you want to say something, Dorothy.
I thought the generator heat made it cold.
The what?
The generator.
The cooler and the...
It's like an air conditioner.
It takes the heat...
The compressor made it cold.
No.
It takes the heat out of the air.
Heat out of the air is all it does.
It takes the heat out of the air. That's what it does. Same principle with darkness. Yeah.
I got one question. Right in the beginning it says God created the light. We know where light comes from. So we're supposed to understand He created all that first.
Well, it says He was going across the face of the earth and there was darkness.
Yes.
And He said, let there be light.
We know where light comes from.
Yeah, God is light.
So we go at that point we're going to say He created everything just to make light. Or He just said boom and there were light. There was stars, there was sun, there were moon. Only one time.
God said and there was. God's always existed. All of creation's story is God spoke forth creation.
Where's the sun and the moon and all that prior to light? And He said, God created light.
He said He was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. So it's not the first thing He created, but it's when He's going over the earth, I guess, there's darkness over the earth, and He said, let there be light. And there was light. Saw that the light was good. Separated the light from darkness. But one of the arguments, too, is scientifically, God didn't create the earth. He didn't create the universe. It was a big bang. Well, the Christian argument is if there's a big bang that created all this stuff, it's got to be a big banger to cause it to bang. I mean... but as Christians, we get these kind of arguments all the time. And we need to be prepared to have some comeback. I mean, we're caught off guard a lot of times. I'm caught off guard when somebody asks me things sometimes. But we need to have a stable of answers that we can draw on. And we get those stable of answers from studying Scripture and listening to how other people deal with these questions and so forth. And just like I said, the email that Beverly sent out to several people, it is good to read things like it so you'll have a comeback for these questions when people say, there's no God. Look at all the evil in the world. We have to know how to respond to things like that. And here, we are told that we are the light. We are the light. We're not becoming the light. Because we're Christians, we're followers of Christ, we are the light. Just like salt has responsibilities or characteristics, light has characteristics which push back darkness. We need to be able to push back that darkness when somebody says, there's no God. Look at all the evil in the world. We need to be able to push back that darkness by making our light shine brighter. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let our light shine. Throughout the book of John, it talks about Jesus in relation to being the light of the world. Okay, any questions about salt and light?
There's
James.
There's a song out, Let Your Little Light Shine.
Yeah. You going to sing it for us? I don't know the words. You're going to have to teach me.
When you go to sleep, you turn the light. Mm-hmm. It ain't funny, but it's the way it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Light's turned out. That's the way darkness comes about. Light being turned out.
Who said you're going to turn my lights out?
Put your lights out.
What you mean?
Okay, continue in verse 17. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time were supposed to be the most knowledgeable people of the law, and generally were considered to be the best keepers of the law. But Jesus tells us, unless our righteousness exceeds those people whose basically their profession is to know the law and keep the law, unless our righteousness exceeds that, then we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm waiting on somebody to say something.
That there's not no big crowd up there.
I don't think there's a big crowd up there.
There's not.
Now you got to remember the time that Jesus is speaking from is before the crucifixion. He's talking about the law. The law was the way that a Old Testament person was drawn closer to God. I guess you'd say saved. Through the law, by keeping the law. The commandment that God had given through Moses were to keep his law, keep his ordinances. In a way, people were looking at earning their way into heaven in the Old Testament. In a way, they were looking at that. They had to be righteous before God. And when they sinned, there were provisions in the Old Testament to rectify that by offering sacrifices. Blood sacrifices. It had to be a blood sacrifice. You had to sacrifice a perfect animal without blemish to make atonement for your sins. Because they're going to break the law. It's impossible to keep everything in the law. So there was provisions to rectify that. And Jesus said, you have to do that and more to be able to get into heaven. Under the Old Testament covenant. Under the Old Testament covenant. He says he's not come to change the law. And some translations, mine says not an iota, not a dot. Some modern translations mean a dot of an I, a cross of a T. Others may have other different idiomatic translations. But basically says the way the law is written is God's law, and it applies. Now, we as New Testament Christians, after Jesus' death on the cross, we are no longer under the Old Testament law for justification. The Old Testament had the law for justification, justified before God. We, as New Testament Christians, our justification comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offered a perfect sacrifice on the cross, shed His blood for our sins, to make atonement for our sins. And His righteousness is imputed to us if we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And we are told that we are no longer under the law as New Testament Christians. Now, some people take that literally, that they don't have to abide by the Old Testament law, but that's not the case. There's two aspects of this. There's justification, where our sins are forgiven if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then there's sanctification. As New Testament Christians, we are supposed to be sanctified, set aside for God. When we're set aside for God, we are charged to do things that are pleasing to God. Well, what am I supposed to do to please God? It tells us in the Old Testament what we're supposed to do. We've got the Ten Commandments and all the other applicable laws, Mosaic laws, in the Old Testament. Now, some of those laws no longer apply, like sacrifice, because we've got the perfect sacrifice. But a good portion of those laws still apply for us as New Testament Christians who are justified through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to move on to perfection through sanctification by doing things that are pleasing to God, following His commandments and ordinances as they were laid out in the Old Testament to sanctify ourselves. So even though we're not still under the law, we have that law written on our hearts as New Testament Christians, to where we want to do everything possible to please our Heavenly Father, so we keep His statutes and ordinances. Now, I've told both of my sons, if you want something from Dad, keep me happy. If I'm happy, I can give you almost anything you want, if you keep me happy. Just figure out what makes me happy, keep me happy, and then you ask for something, you go get it. Now, does that work? No, because they don't keep me happy. They don't make straight A's, you know. They don't act polite. They don't do their chores on time. And all this other kind of stuff. So then we got to negotiate these other things they want, because they don't keep me happy. If they just keep me happy, they got no worries. They get anything you want from Dad. They're stubborn, just like we as Christians are stubborn. We don't keep our Heavenly Father happy. We don't do His statutes and ordinances the way He would have us do them. We don't love our fellow man the way we should. But we can turn to God in prayer and be forgiven of those sins through the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Jesus says the law is not changed. The doctrines still apply. The prophecies that were given in the Old Testament are still being fulfilled. Matter of fact, Matthew has a laundry list of prophecies that Jesus Christ is fulfilling in Matthew, that he's revealing. The Old Testament ethics still pertain. Ethics still pertain. You're still not supposed to kill anybody, even though you're a New Testament Christian. You're no longer under the Mosaic laws. The ethics still apply. Now, as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount, not only do these ethics still apply, but Jesus interprets these ethics for us. He interprets these doctrines and some of the prophecies for us, to where we can see that we're, as Christians, we're even under more strict interpretation of law than were the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill. Basically what it meant was, you're not supposed to murder somebody. But that don't mean ever, because there's war. We know there's such a thing as justifiable homicide. If somebody's trying to kill you, it's acceptable to kill them, you know, to protect yourself. That is justifiable. But we kill people often when we don't realize that we kill them. We can kill their spirit. If we kill somebody's spirit, that is worse than killing the body. So we are held to a higher standard as New Testament Christians than the Old Testament folks were.
Hey.
Yeah. You're real vocal today, James. What we got now?
Well, if I'm wrong, you can tell me I'm wrong.
Okay.
God said, if anything makes you sin, get rid of it.
Yeah. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye.
Like you say, you can kill somebody.
Some people cut off things they really shouldn't cut off, though, and it didn't really make them any more holy.
Cut off your tongue.
Whatever, you know. And Jesus, I think, is trying to make a point. It's not the physical world that gets us in trouble. It's our spiritual world. You know, by cutting out your tongue is not going to keep you from injuring your fellow man. Or cutting your hand off is not going to keep you from stealing. You still got another hand. And even if both hands are cut off, you can still steal. You know, that's not going to stop you. And we'll get into that. He's trying to make a point in that. But that's right. There's all kind of things that that leads us into sin. Yeah. Nobody but yourself and God know your sin sometimes. Okay, verse 21. You have heard it was said to men of old, you shall not kill. And whoever kills shall be made liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's all about relationships. A lot of it's about relationships. We're held to higher standard. Jesus is basically saying your offering on the altar is not acceptable unless you're presenting yourself as an acceptable person before God. We can't be angry with our brother on, I guess, a lower level and be right with God. We've got to fix these lower level things to be right with God. We can't be a thief and be right with God. We can't be an adulterer and be right with God. People try to justify everything they do and still expect God to accept them as they are.
Even
Jesus got angry. Sure. And we've talked about that in here before. It's okay to be angry. It's why you're angry and what you do with that anger. Just the fact that you're angry doesn't make it a sin. It's what you're angry about and what you do with that anger that is, maybe the cause of the anger. That there's all kind of nuances to anger. And God gets angry. Throughout the Bible, it talks about God getting angry. It's a righteous anger. And we have a Bible study at work every Thursday at lunchtime. And one day, the whole hour was basically devoted to anger. There's about 10, 15 people in there talking about anger. You know, was it right to be angry? Was righteous anger okay? How should we handle anger and all that kind of stuff? And there's different opinions about that. But if God gets angry, if Jesus got angry, it should be okay for us to get angry if we get angry in the same spirit that Jesus and our Heavenly Father gets angry. You're just not supposed to stay angry. It's okay to get angry, just don't stay angry.
I can remember as a child, brothers and sisters, you get arguments with angry with each other. And I was all right until I called my brother or sister a fool. Then that made Mama pretty angry. My head better be out of her reach at that time. Sometimes I get the roll. But she did not want you to call.
Now there are cases that it's wrong to be angry. If it's a rebellious kind of anger, like your parents tell you to do something, I ain't going to do that and get mad. That's not a righteous anger. That's rebellious anger. And that kind of anger is obviously wrong. A rebellious anger. Okay, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you've paid the last penny. It's always better to resolve a difference with somebody as a friend than it is an adversary. I mean, the example here of going to court, you don't want to go to court with somebody angry with you. If you have two people who have a difference of opinion, and both of them are agreeable guys, I mean, friendly guys, and just can't agree on a point, and they're going to accept whatever a third party says, right, or, you know, plus or minus, you know, pro or con, they're going to accept that, that's fine. But if you go into court, you know, angry at each other, each of you are going to, you know, just extract all you can out of the other guy, no matter what, you might be on the losing end. And God warns you that you shouldn't go into conflict resolution angry, I guess you'd say. You should go in a conflict resolution in a friendly manner. I know it's hard to do.
Just assuming the accuser is right and you're guilty.
Well, sometimes it is cheaper to pay up front before you go to court than it is go through all the court system and then still have to pay. I mean, you got to weigh your risk when you're going into a legal system like that. You know, is it worth it? Is the risk worth it? Sometimes it's better just take your losses and move on.
What is there in this world that's worth fighting over?
Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
But I mean, that we would go to court.
What was the question?
What in this world is worth fighting over?
That we would have to take it to court to begin with.
Abortion. Euthanasia. Homosexuality, I guess. I don't know. Adoption, even. They're wanting to allow homosexuals to adopt children. Don't agree with it. We should go with any kind of legal system, fight things like that. Anything that's evil.
There's a lot of things in that situation that was incorrect to begin with.
Sure. And the reason that the world... United States, the reason the United States are in the position that it is in right now, those moral, ethical people who could make a difference didn't stand up sufficiently at the time they could and it allowed evil to triumph. It was Edmund Burke said the only thing that is necessary to allow evil to triumph is for a good man to do nothing. And we've got a lot of good people that's done nothing in the past. You know, we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. And a lot of people that said they were salty and a bright light wasn't. Should have a bell any time now. So we'll cut it off right there at verse 27 of chapter 5. Rome Family will be gone next week, and Dave is going to show you a video case for faith. And 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up at verse 27 on chapter 5. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, that we may better understand what your Son is trying to tell us here on the, as we know it's a Sermon on the Mount. We pray that we'll take his teaching to heart and act on it, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.